And to test Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Then he left them and went away. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They said to one another, It is because we have brought no bread." And becoming aware of it, Jesus said, "You of little faith, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How could you fail to perceive that I was not speaking about bread? Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he had not told them to beware of the yeast of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear God, we thank you that you inspired your apostle Matthew to record these things faithfully. And Lord, we ask now that you would open up our hearts and minds to see and hear what you have inspired in this text, that there are many elements in it that we do not understand, Lord, but we ask that you would help us focus and learn what we can understand from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Deception. One of the most terrifying things about deception, about being deceived, is that while you're deceived, you don't know you are, right? I mean, that's kind of a freaky thought. I mean, a guy named Peter Furler, who used to be with the Newsboys for a while, put it in a song this way. He says, you don't know you're deceived until you're not, right? And that's kind of a scary thought. And I think from today's text, we're going to learn that certainly Canadian society at large, and if we're honest, most of us at times, have lived under one of two great deceptions. First, we think we're alive. Now, what I mean is that we think that this present existence that we're experiencing right now, sitting here, breathing, thinking, feeling, is what it means to be alive. We think that what we're experiencing now is what life is. That is the first great deception. And the second great deception presents itself as an answer to this first deception. For those who wake up to the fact that there must be something more than our present existence. And the proposed answer is that you and I need to do something to make real life happen. You hear this expressed when people say things like, wow, that Sue, she really lived. Whether it's traveling the world, accomplishing great things, or ending up surrounded by a large, loving family, these people did something that enabled them to experience life in a way that exceeds that of the average person. They did something that allowed them to really live, we hear people saying. This is the second great deception. And I would be shocked if any of us could claim to not have believed one or both of those things. I know I certainly have. In fact, I'm pretty confident, based on the amount of space spent in the Bible combating these deceptions, that most of us still believe these things, at least in part. We think of ourselves primarily as being as alive as we get most of the time. I mean, me approaching middle age, it's kind of like you think more like it's going to get less and less over time, right? Rather than more and more. No, it gets more and more, right? Absolutely, absolutely. But I don't think you necessarily see that portrayed in our culture, at least. Or you think of yourself as needing to do something to experience what real life is like. And I think that's a deception that's a bit more tempting to the young. You know, when you're a little older, you've kind of been around the block a bit more, and it's not quite as believable. But we have good news for us this morning. We are, all of us, deceived. First, we are not alive in the way that God intends us to be alive. Let me read to you a verse from the passage that was read this morning, and I want you to pay close attention to it, because I'm going to ask you a question afterwards. Ooh, ready? This is from Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, and it reads this. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. What did you hear? What are some things? Dead, yep. Raised. Okay. Suffering, yeah. Pretty good. You got to raised by the second time, which was earlier than I expected, because Peter never gets there, right? He hears all this stuff about suffering and death and all these kinds of things, and I think it is, for us as well, an easy thing to miss the resurrection. And the fact that there is more to the good news than the cross. There is also resurrection. It is through Jesus' death, of course, that we are reconciled to God, that our sins are forgiven, that our shame is washed away, that our lives are given a value far beyond what we deserve. In short, the cross is the means by which God, through Christ, saves us from everything that went wrong in the fall. Right? That is incredibly good news. But we must never forget that it is not the end of the good news. Christianity is not a religion of restoration. God's work in Christ is not simply to return us to a state of previous innocence, to get us back to the place from which we have fallen. Christianity is a religion of resurrection. Jesus' resurrection both completely vindicates everything Jesus said and did, including his work on the cross, but it also reveals an incredible truth beyond that. The fact that God is not finished creating, not by a long shot. Jesus' resurrection is not a resuscitation. It is an act of new creation, entrance into a vastly higher plane of existence. The revelation that the living we experience now, even if it was not tainted by sin, is incomplete. It is less than what God has always intended for human beings. Jesus reveals that God's goal for us is not this present life, but resurrection life. As Paul comments in 1 Corinthians 15, which is his big chapter on the resurrection, he talks about how our experience of life here and now is as different from the resurrection as a seed is different from a full-grown plant. We are still seeds. God intends to make us plants, to enjoy real life, resurrection life. And this is why Jesus asked the two rhetorical questions he does in verse 26, towards the end of the chapter, where he says, "For what will it profit a person if they gain the whole world, but forfeit their life? Or what will they be able to give in return for their life?" You see, there is nothing that you can gain in this life, on this earth, that in any way can make up or pay for or buy the life that is to come. Resurrection life is so much higher than our current experience that our lives, in a sense, when you look at the contrast, barely deserve the title life. Even our experience as Christians being filled with the Holy Spirit is described as only a foretaste, or in other places as a down payment of what is still yet to come, a small piece of what is yet coming. So therefore, the most faithful disciple of Christ still comes vastly short of experiencing the resurrection life that awaits us in the fullness. You and I are not yet really alive. Not yet. We're still alive, but not really there yet. We're seeds, not plants. And this, I think, strikes a death blow to deception number one. The idea that this is life, and we've got to make of it what we will. And in like manner, I think it also, since the life we're waiting for is so much greater than our current experience, the expectation that we need to do something or pay something is also made equally ridiculous by this. Because just as creation, in the first place, creating something out of nothing is an act only God could do, in the same way God's new creation calls on God to act. God has to act, not you and I, right? Only God can create in that way. So if we are to experience this resurrection life, we must get there by the act of God. And the good news is that God has acted in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, and that he will act in the future at the final judgment. Now, people, for good reason, often wonder why the Bible talks so much about the final judgment. For example, why does Jesus go on to say, after this in verse 27, "For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done." Now, we hear this kind of stuff, and I think it scares us, and rightly so. But I think oftentimes we only hear it that way, as impending doom. But what's being shot at here is not just a warning about that, but Jesus here is also telling us about the other side of the repayment. That the reason why there's a repayment here is because Jesus is not hoping to condemn us, that he is hoping to give us resurrection life. That is where, when resurrection life comes, at the final judgment. In fact, this explains even some things about why we now use gender-inclusive language in the Bible from a biblical argument point of view. Because when the biblical authors use the phrase sons of God, for example, to refer to us, they have many places in where they talk about women directly and then call them sons, which is kind of odd, right? But the reason why they do this is because the image of sons or children in the Bible is not primarily about gender. It's not even actually about gender. The reason why they phrase it as son is to protect the thing they want to say, which is that they want to make sure you know that there is an inheritance coming. Because the sad truth in their day is that women did not receive an inheritance. Therefore, in our day, since women do receive an inheritance, it's actually more distracting from the main point to say only sons and not to say sons and daughters or to say men and women and all those kinds of things. And so the reason why, if you ever wondered about that, one of the main reasons why we do this is because it actually distracts from the main point that the authors are trying to make if we try and make these kinds of differences in our culture, because it creates a problem that they couldn't get around in their day, but I think that we can now. So hopefully that kind of aside helps clear some stuff up. But the New Testament authors are doing this because they want to make clear the point that we are set to inherit something, an unimaginably vast estate. You know, think Paris Hilton without Paris Hilton, right? You just got something coming to you, right? There's this huge thing. And the final judgment day is the time when we will come of age and we will finally receive that in full. Does that make sense? So it's coming, and the judgment day is when it comes in full. So judgment day is the day that real life begins, which makes more sense why the New Testament authors would bring it up so much. Even Old Testament authors had this view. So that's why the day of the Lord or judgment day is mentioned so often. However, in our passage this morning, it's not really the focus. It's just something we need to understand to get at the main point. The focus isn't on explaining judgment day or explaining the cross and resurrection. That's going to come as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. Rather, at this point, this is the first time that Jesus even mentions his death and resurrection. And his point here is to set it up as a point not to explain it, but to inform us about something. Jesus here is making clear to his disciples, and therefore to us as well, two things that are necessary if we are to benefit from his death and resurrection, and then therefore receive this inheritance that awaits us on the last day. So Jesus is highlighting the two foundational things that need to be in place in our lives if we're going to inherit on the last day. So the first thing is something we need to say, and the second thing is something we need to do. So for our part then, finding life requires two things, something we need to say and something we need to do. So what we need to say, to confess as true, to be convinced on, is found on the lips of Peter. So I just want to read you that section again. It's verse 15 through 17. And it reads this. It says, Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." The whole first half of Matthew's gospel has been leading up to this one confession. Finally, for the first time, somebody gets who Jesus is, right? I mean, that's the frustration all along, reading about the disciples and everybody else. They just don't get it, they don't get it, they don't get it. And then, boom! You know, finally, eureka, it happens. The question, of course, then we have to act is like, well, why is this so important that they arrived at this point? Well, because, as Jesus kind of summarizes in the passage just before this, it is the antidote to the yeast of the Pharisees that he's kind of summing up the previous stuff with. So just to review yourself what that is, in verse 12 it says, "Then they, the disciples, understood that he had not told them to beware of the yeast of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Now, of course, that just brings up another question, right? Like, what was the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees? The context is a little helpful on that because the Pharisees and Sadducees did not like each other at all. In fact, they read the scriptures so differently, they agreed on nothing. The only thing that we know of that they agreed on was what we have in the text earlier, which is that they both agreed that Jesus was not enough. That there was needed to be something more than Jesus in order for Jesus to be, for them to believe in him or to accept him. There had to be something more. In fact, this is the only thing that they could really have shared in common. These two groups wouldn't have agreed on anything else. See, they didn't want miracles. They didn't ask for a miracle. They asked for a sign. And what they meant by a sign was something direct from God, out of heaven. A sign would be something like manna falling from the sky, like we hear in Exodus, or fire coming down and devouring an altar, like you hear with Elijah, or something as a direct voice of God that all could hear, right? Something that we know that's God and not just you, right? And this is what they're wanting from Jesus, which is kind of crazy after all the amazing miracles and stuff that Jesus has done. They're wanting this kind of sign. But Jesus labels this desire as evil. And he says in verse 4 that no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah, which sounds equally cryptic. But what he's referring to, thank the Lord, he's already mentioned to back in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, he says that the sign of Jonah, Jesus does, and says in the same way the Son of Man, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights and will then rise. So Jesus is saying that the sign is his death and resurrection. So he's saying that the only sign you're ever going to get is my death and resurrection. That's it. There is no further sign, like kind of straight from God thing that we should be seeking, which is pretty interesting. Thus, searching for something spectacular from God, in addition to Jesus, in order to affirm that God really is speaking through Jesus, is futile. Jesus is it. Period. And this goes for all negative versions of seeking something more than Jesus, too. Because we see this in Jesus' own disciples when he's warning them about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the yeast of them, and then they start talking about bread, right? Like, they're like, oh, man, because they're used to screwing up by this point right now. We've had, like, 15 chapters of them, like, getting it wrong. So they're like, oh, we got it wrong again. We didn't bring bread. Ah. So, but actually, Jesus is like, what? Like, I just fed, like, so many people. And somebody commented about how they like Jesus' math. You know, how, like, he feeds 5,000 people and has, like, 12 baskets left over, and then, like, he feeds 4,000. Like, the math is, like, all over. It doesn't make sense. It's kind of like the math of grace. Does that make sense? It's not like, oh, I did this many, and then I get, like, this yield, and I do this many, and then there's, like, order and yield. And, yeah, anyway, for math people, he might like that. But anyway, it's about grace, right? He's not trying to say some magic thing about numbers. He's just saying, like, look, you've forgotten something. Because Jesus, what they don't realize is that in staring and getting wrapped up in their own failings so much that they fail to remember who was with them in the boat, right? And in the same way, we too often stare at our own failures and we act, just like the disciples did there, as if they were too big for Jesus to handle. Like he's not enough to right our wrongs. Or that we need to do something before, you know, he can really make things work. In a very sickly twisted way, then, this is simply another example of yeast, of believing that something more than Jesus is required, is needed. Such a focus on our own failings is another way of saying, Jesus, you're not enough. I need to do something. I need to do something in addition to you. You know, I'm too much of a screw-up. I need to do something. And Jesus is calling us then to first stop looking for spectacular signs here, and also to stop worrying about our own failings, our own spectacular failings, that is. Instead, we're supposed to join with Peter and confess the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ and say with him, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You alone are enough. This is something we need to say in order to inherit resurrection life. But as Peter finds out in a hurry, it's not enough on its own. Immediately after his confession of Jesus as Messiah, something else happens, and that something teaches us that we also have something to do. And Peter learns this in verses 21 through 24, and let me read them again to you. They say, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Then Jesus told his disciples, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Now, this translation smooths out the language here a little too much for me, because I think it obscures things a bit. Because Peter's rebuke, in trying to make it sound like better English, is not actually intended to be harsh. More literally, Peter says, God is gracious to you, Lord, or God is merciful to you, Lord. This must never happen to you. In other words, Peter is trying to comfort Jesus here, trying to remind him of God's grace. And by doing so, implying that a gracious God would never allow Jesus, the Messiah, to suffer and die. But Jesus' rebuke of Peter is instant, public, and harsh. The man Jesus just called rock, which is what Peter, the word Peter means, is now called Satan and stumbling block. So what is it then that Jesus got so angry about in Peter's thing? It wasn't that he was trying to be nice. Peter was just trying to comfort Jesus, right? What Jesus, I think, took issue with was the fact that the way that Peter was trying to comfort Jesus, that's what provoked the response. Because Peter was using the offer of God's grace to promote disobedience to God. Because Jesus had just said, I must go and do these things. This is not an option here. And Peter steps in to say, God is gracious. You don't need to go through all that. And that sounds very familiar to something which you may recognize from Genesis chapter 3. That is the language of the devil, using knowledge about God in order to convince people to disobey God. And we hear this kind of language in contemporary Christian circles all the time. I mean, God's grace or mercy or forgiveness is used to justify all kinds of disobedience, from the pursuit of health and wealth, to sexual sins, to falsely relieving people's fear of missing out on God's kingdom, to that one really hard command that each of us says that we've recognized and seen in Scripture that we never have wanted to keep, right? We all have at least one. I know I do. Jesus' response to this kind of gracious disobedience is this: get behind me, Satan. You are setting your mind not on the things of God, but on human things. You see, Jesus paid a high price so that we could be forgiven for our sins. But he did not do it so that we could simply go our own way, using grace as an excuse. Jesus is making clear here in no uncertain terms that if we want the real grace of God, which is the resurrection life that awaits us at the end of the age, then his words to us are, get behind me. In fact, this exposes another place where this translation is a little too smooth for my taste, which is that there's only difference really between Jesus' rebuke of Peter in verse 23 and then his command to all of his disciples afterwards in verse 24 is the verb. So in the first part where Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, then in the next part, he says to all his disciples, which would include Peter, most likely, he says, if any of you want to go behind me, deny yourselves and take up your cross and follow me. So Jesus' command essentially stays the same. It stays as, get behind me. And then he goes to unpack what that means by saying those three things, right? The three things, the deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, I just want to take really quickly to touch on what those things are hinting at, or the beginnings of the meanings for those words. To not deny yourself essentially means to totally give up lordship over your life. As Dale Bruner puts it, self-denial is not so much giving up chocolates at Lent as it is giving up on ourselves as lords of our lives. It is the decision to let another lord rule one's life. Therefore, part of getting behind Jesus is obedience to him, especially and particularly in the areas of life where we don't want to obey him. That's what denying oneself is obeying Jesus when we think he got it wrong. Taking up your cross also means a lot. In fact, most of the rest of Gospels, Matthew is dedicated to unpacking this. But primarily, it is a reference to accepting the suffering, shame, and potentially even violent death that comes to those who are faithful in denying themselves and following Christ. Which then leads to following Christ, which is a phrase that is there to remind us that there is a direction to our self-denial and our cross-bearing. You see, these deeds are not valuable in and of themselves. Jesus is not just saying, go out and suffer. And he's not just saying, go out and deny yourself. He's saying, go follow me and be willing to suffer and deny yourself for that reason. That there is a direction that is necessary before any of these acts are pleasing to God. Therefore, getting behind Jesus refers to this, to total obedience to Jesus, contrary to any other desires we may have, and in spite of whatever shame and suffering it may bring. Why would anyone do this? Right? I mean, that's a fair and good question. Why would anyone do this? Well, listen again to the words of verse 25. Jesus says, "For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it." We do it because it is the only way that leads to life, to the resurrection life that awaits us on the last day. So this then, I believe, is the conclusion of the matter. Who you are now is only a shadow of the glorious creature God intends for you to be. Jesus alone is enough, sufficient to bring you this life. There is nothing and no one more than him that you need to seek. And there is no failure you have done that he doesn't more than make up for. This is why the church starts with the confession, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We must acknowledge Jesus alone. But to receive life on the last day, we must also get behind Jesus. This means trusting and obeying his word, even when we think we know better, or when we will suffer pain or shame on account of it. And therefore, we can have confidence, though, in this path, because we know that Jesus himself is risen from the dead, that he is building his church, and that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You see, most people in Jesus' day would have been familiar with this, that Hades was the place of the dead, right? That's where the dead go. And the belief for most people was that once you crossed through the gates into Hades, no one ever came back out. Does that make sense? You went in, but no one comes back out. But Jesus' resurrection is conclusive evidence that Jesus has the power to come back through the gate. And his promise is to his church. His church, which clearly indicates that it is his plan to bring his people back through those gates as well. So put your faith in Jesus alone, for he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and then get behind him. Because if this is what you say and do, you will find life on the last day, life that is perfect in every way. But in the meantime, we're not left without comfort. And I think a good short way of reminding us of that comfort is the opening question and answer from the Heidelberg Confession, which reads as this. The question is, what is your only comfort in this life and death? And the answer that they give is that I belong, body and soul, in life and death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You belong to Jesus. Confess him as Messiah. Follow him as Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you. We thank you for your many gifts to us. We thank you that you are a God who shows us mercy and a God who understands us so well. We thank you for the example of Peter that you have given us, who in his boldness was the first to proclaim you as the Messiah, your Son Jesus Christ, and yet still was fallible enough to fall right afterwards. Lord, but we thank you for the fact that you use all these experiences, both our successes and our failures, to direct us toward you. And so, God, we ask that you will make us people who are confident to express that Jesus is the King, the great King, the Messiah. And also that the only thing that is really worth living and doing in life is getting behind him. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.